Good morning. Glad to see everyone out with us this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. It's always a pleasure to see new faces, and we welcome you here this morning. There's a phrase on which I think most of us here are going to be familiar. The phrase is to hang your head in shame. I looked for the origin of this phrase to kind of understand the origin of it, where it came from, and other than finding that it was first recorded use was in 1200 AD, around that time frame, really wasn't any true story behind where the name came into place. But my completely unofficial thought is that it comes from a spiritual nature, where you bow your head in shame because you know you've done something not according to God's will, and out of shame you bow your head. In my scenario, like I said, this thing is a sinful act of which you now have sorrow. You're not happy with your situation. Shelley asked me this morning what my sermon was about, and I said it'd be a shame if I told her. Well, that's what it's about. Now she understands. The definition of shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. I think that's a definition we can all easily understand the concept that's being discussed here. But based upon this definition, shame comes about when you do something you know to be wrong. There are two very difficult to pronounce Greek words that are translated in the New Testament as the word shame. And in those two, between those two, really it's only mentioned a few times, 8 different times these two words are found in the New Testament. And so I want to begin my lesson by looking at one of these 8 verses that we find the word translated as shame. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. The Apostle Paul here is discussing those who are at odds with God. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. And there are many of them, and their lives are going to end in a destructive way. He mentions a few, I call it, attributes of these people. The first is, it says, God is their belly. In other words, they only live their life to fulfill the desires that will please them, will bring pleasure to their lives. And they are not spending their lives honoring and living their life for God the Father. Another attribute that he lists there is their minds are set on earthly things. Once again, not something too difficult for us to understand. Their entire earthly focus is on things of this earth, things that will bring pleasure to their life, that things that they can attain, things that they can gather together. Typically, they spend much time trying to find ways to get more of whatever it is that brings them pleasure, and worrying if they can't get what they want. And finally, we're told that these people are characterized by celebrating the things in their lives that they know they should be shamed, you know, that they should have shame for. They should be living their lives to honor God, but instead they are wallowing in the activities that to most people would bring shame. That is, they glory in those things for which they ought to be ashamed. And so, with that in mind, let's go a little further. From Scripture, I contend that shame does have a purpose. Shame is not something I would wish anyone to feel, but a byproduct of shame is that you know the difference between good and evil. The biblical account had barely begun when we learned this lesson. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam had been told that he could eat of the fruit of any tree except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Later in that very same chapter, we are told how God created woman by taking a rib out of Adam. And we're then told that the man and woman would form a union and they shall become one flesh. Chapter 2 ends by saying that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. Without sin, there was nothing in their lives about which they needed to be ashamed. They were in a very good condition. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, Adam and Eve had just eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we are told that after doing so, they had their eyes opened. And one of the first things they did, we're told, is they took fig leaves and they sewed clothing together for themselves. Without sin, they didn't worry about such things. But now their eyes were open and they felt that was something they needed to do. So in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 3, God has just called out to Adam. And Adam responds, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Here we see two immediate consequences of sin. One is shame, and the other is fear. Now, shame, because they knew they had disobeyed God, and fear, because they knew there were going to be punishments associated with their actions. They were now going to have to face God from this position of fear and shame. They hid themselves because they no longer were free from not having, they no longer were free from not having shame. They now knew right versus wrong. They knew what they had done was wrong, and they felt shame. So shame does have a purpose. Shame is a wake-up call. God allows us to use that to our benefit. It's our own, I went about how I wanted to use this word, but I work with a lot of manufacturers, and it is our own internal sensor. When we realize that little red light goes on the dashboard when something's wrong in your car, that's what shame should be for us. We should have that internal awakening or awareness that we're in jeopardy of falling out of God's favor. Psalm chapter 44, verse 15 reads, all day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. If our conscience is attuned to what it is that God expects from us, our conscience is going to allow us to see that. And shame is going to be so thick that, like this writer says, shame has covered my face. It's going to be hard to ignore the shame and the feeling that we have because we know we've disobeyed God. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 25 reads, let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. This is how we hopefully feel when we are ashamed. This is how we hopefully feel when we realize that we have broken God's commandments, the law that he's given us, and we're doing something in opposition to that. Now, once again, I wish that no one had to worry about that. But we'll get to that a little later. We all find ourselves from time to time in that case, in that situation. So sin is an affront to the Lord, and shame allows us to realize that our sense of good and evil didn't help steer us in the right direction. Shame is there for all of us, but ultimately, we have to respond to the message that shame is trying to tell us. The problem is, if we continue to live in that, either that same sin or just in sin in general, we have the risk of just becoming immune to it, becoming calloused, not having shame. Like those people, they gloried in their shame. They didn't worry about it any longer. They still were in peril. They just didn't worry about it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Paul's telling Timothy there are going to be those among them that whose conscience is going to get to a point where sin does not bother them anymore. Doing what God requires cramps their style. But because of stubbornness, people prefer to act shamefully and not worry about what they're doing. They would rather be doing what pleases them and what pleases others, to be honest, how many sins do we do to impress someone else or to make someone else think that we are like them and so forth? But instead, we need to be thinking about the things that we do should be pleasing God, not others. And by being callous, they refuse to be ashamed of their actions. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 reads, "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have sat, awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come, yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed." Now, a lot of imagery in there that I'm not going to focus on today, but in this illustration, the Lord is saying Israel had been married to the Lord. That relationship had been there, and they had agreed to worship him and serve him only. Mike touched about that in his class earlier, in his first talk. Israel, though, as Mike talked about, they turned from him. They had turned to idols, and they were no longer following him. So based upon this analogy of a man divorcing his wife and not being able to get her back, Israel should not be allowed to be restored and, you know, having their relationship restored with God. But God, in his mercy, is willing to receive them back. As an adulterous spouse, if they will abandon their idolatries and return to him, God's just not going to bring them back on their, you know, accept them back. They have to turn from what they've been doing. But verse 3 says that in their present condition, they don't want to change and they refuse to be ashamed. They've been involved with idols for so long, they aren't even bothered by it anymore. They'd lost all that shame that I'm sure at one point was there. And this is the danger that goes along with not listening to your internal censors, that shame that you have. Later in Jeremiah, in chapter 6, verse 15, we're told that Israel had been sinning for so long, they had forgotten how to blush. That attitude just continued with them. Every single one of us has sinned and does sin. It's part of who we are. Only you can know, though, if you still feel shame for the things that you're doing. Regardless of whether we do or not, there is something that can help us if we feel shame, really even if we've gotten to the point where we've lost that shame. There's something that we all can rely upon, and that's forgiveness. To Christians, the word forgiveness should maybe be our most favorite word in the entire Bible, because we know our actions oftentimes put us opposite of what God wants us to be doing. Thankfully, God loved us enough that he provided his Son to come to this earth and to die for our sins. And through that, we have the avenue that we can have our sins forgiveness, that we can obtain forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is the dismissal of any debt or obligation to someone. I can't forgive your sins. I can't forgive my own sins. That's only something God can do. God has told us, though, how to gain this forgiveness. And thankfully, it's not something terribly hard. You just have to be willing to do it. To obtain forgiveness, God has to look at our attitudes and be able to do so. But thankfully, there are some aspects of forgiveness that we need to take into account. Forgiveness isn't arbitrary. It is just, and it is right. Psalm chapter, the 103rd Psalm, the 6th verse says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." All who need forgiveness are able to receive it. God is righteous and just. If you are coming to him with the right attitude, asking for forgiveness, this verse gives us tremendous hope that he will forgive us. We can have that satisfaction that comes along with that. God is just because he treats us all the same. Looking at a New Testament passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. Just as Psalms told us that righteousness and justice are available to everyone, Romans provides some additional context to that thought. Today, righteousness and justice are available to all who have faith and belief that we have in Jesus Christ. No one potentially can be excluded. Why? Because we've all sinned. We're all in need of it, and God has provided that avenue for all of us. All have sinned, so all have the same attitude, and Christ died so we can attain the forgiveness that we need. Forgiveness is also a learning experience. We come to realize that God's ways are right, and there are good reasons behind his laws. And so if we learn from our mistakes, when our sensor goes off and we feel that shame, and we realize that we're in violation of whatever, you know, the act that we did that it violates, we can learn from that. And hopefully, the next time we come across the opportunity maybe to commit that same sin, we've learned to be more careful and not do that. Once we are forgiven, thankfully, God doesn't continue to sit and think about that act that we've done. Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9 reads, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." Just this week, I had an angry customer. Wasn't it me, thankfully? It was with one of our partners that we work with. And they hadn't communicated the way they had, and he reached out, and he wasn't very happy. He hadn't heard from this person, so I called him on Friday and had a conversation with him, and finally got him calmed down, and he said, "All right, I'll be willing to move past this, but I know Joe the way I know Joe. He may not." But that's what he said. Joe says he's going to move past it, but in my heart, I don't know that Joe necessarily believes that. Thankfully, though, God doesn't have an "I'll forgive you, but I won't forget" type of attitude. He doesn't stew about it. He doesn't constantly review it and hold you accountable for it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 reads, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In the verse that we had read earlier, 103, verse 9 in Psalms, it says, "He will not always chide." Chide isn't necessarily a word that we use nowadays, but basically saying the Lord's not going to nag us about it. He's not going to keep hitting us over the head with it. And that's a wonderful thing. Some won't let the past go. And that's a barrier in any relationship for someone to move forward if one of the parties doesn't forgive the other. Or if they forgive, they don't forget. That's not forgiveness if you keep bringing it up. But the Lord's not that way. He will forget what we've done so that we can move forward and we can succeed. He wants us to be successful. God, though, when we do sin, wondered about the wording, but he gives us less than we deserve. The 103rd Psalm, verse 10 reads, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." David is saying here that the punishment we receive for our sins pales in comparison to what we really should have coming our way. If we're to be repaid in accordance to our offenses, then we wouldn't like that. And thankfully, God is merciful in that regard. You can't forgive a debt and then continue to require that it be paid. In the same way, forgiveness is releasing the debt before it's been fully paid. And not to say that God ignores or excuses our sins, but we have to stop incurring debt. We can't continue to be doing the things that we're doing. In other words, we'd have to stop sinning. We have to get our lives in control if there's especially a recurring issue. At the same time, though, we need to remember that consequences from sin can't always be erased. God can forgive us of the sin. The people in this world that we may have offended, that we've asked for forgiveness, they can forgive us. But there's going to be consequences from time to time. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Once God forgives us of a sin, it moves it far out of his sight, and he remembers it no more. But there are still going to be things that are left in the wake of sin, especially sins that have been allowed to fester and sometimes boil over, and they involve others in this world. You do have to clean up the mess that is left. That's important because sin does create a barrier. Psalm 103, 11 and 12. I'm sorry, I read. I think I did that again. I think I've cut and pasted the same verse in again, so I apologize for that. But forgiveness removes the barrier that is between us and God. When we ask for forgiveness, God removes that barrier. My apologies on that verse. Forgiveness doesn't improve a relationship by itself, but forgiveness gives us a chance to repair the damage that has taken place. Another part of forgiveness that we can look forward to, not look forward to, but we can appreciate. How about that? Forgiveness returns joy to those that have been forgiven. Let's turn once again to Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5. I just want to note, a lot of my verses this morning have been out of Psalms 103. This is a psalm that was written by David, and David had an awful lot to be thankful for that the Lord was willing to forgive him. So it's no surprise that he's finding that he's the basis of a lot of our verses this morning. But here, in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Listen to these words that David said. Bless the Lord. Forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies you with good, and your youth is renewed. This is how someone who realizes they were separated from God reacts. You can practically hear the smile that David has as he's writing these words, because this sinful acts that we're told that he had committed were very great, and he's been forgiven and he knows it, and how grateful and how blessed he felt. And he repays that forgiveness of those sins by realizing how great the Lord is. Now, in closing, I mentioned this earlier, but forgiveness is available to all. But it does require that we have an understanding that we are in need of being forgiven. That's where shame comes in. By knowing right from wrong, we then know that we have a reason to ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness in and of itself requires another act. We have to repent of our sins. The book of 1 Corinthians was not an easy letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. It was not an easy letter for those members to read. Paul had told them they had a lot of problems. I always remember Dan DeGarmo came here and did a series of lessons five, 6 years ago, and it was just about Corinth, about how bad that town was, and that church was always at war with those that surrounded them, and they weren't always successful. And so Paul wrote this letter to them. And based upon what Paul wrote to them in his second letter, I have a pretty good feeling that they took his first letter to heart. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," meaning the first letter that he had written, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in that matter." Paul realizes they had been grieved by what he had written. Grief is just another way of saying they were ashamed. Paul tells us that godly grief or shame produces repentance, whereas worldly grief just produces death. Those people that they gloried in their shame, they were just going to be met with destruction. That's what Paul's saying here as well. But look further at the repentance that comes from godly grief. It leads to salvation without what? Without regret. Repentance leads to the removal of your shame, and forgiveness allows you to have joy about your relationship with God again. And it leads to contentment and happiness. So there's a couple options we have. I'm sure this is not an exhaustive, but just as I was thinking about who might be here in our audience this morning, if you're a Christian and you've dedicated your life to the Lord, but you still let sin have a grip on you, maybe you've gotten to a point where you stop feeling shame. You show up here on Sunday mornings, but you know what you're dealing with. You're in a danger zone. Your internal alarm bells, your sensor is not going off any longer. Or it is, it's like that check engine light on your dashboard. You know it's there, but you know it's probably going to be a lot of money to get it fixed or whatever, so you just ignore it. Well, that's maybe how some of you are with your internal sensors about the sin that's in your life. It's not too late, though, to rededicate yourself to the Lord. If you're a Christian and you still have your shame, it's time to take stock of what you're doing that causes you to have shame. Is it the same sin over and over again? Or if it's something that you just are having trouble with in general, you need to guard yourself, because if sin continues to go unbounded in your life, you can lead you to being part of that first group where you just ignore that check engine light on your internal dashboard. Strengthen your resolve and eliminate activity that's causing you to feel this way, like I said, lest you become too accustomed to it. Just as importantly, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to instill some shame in yourself. If you feel ashamed of your activities, or if you don't, you still have need of the gospel. You haven't yet taken the steps to turn your life over to Christ, and you are at risk of spending eternity in hell. Having shame is great, but without salvation, knowing right from wrong and being ashamed is not going to get you in heaven. Right now, you have everything you need to gain your salvation. You have a group of people here this morning that would love nothing more than to welcome you as a new Christian, as a new member of the body of the Lord's church. They care for you and they want the best for you. We have the baptistry prepared. You can come forward this morning and you can say you want to turn your life over to Christ. You can confess his name. You can repent of the sin. You could then go forward and be baptized in his name. And you can dedicate your life to the Lord. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, I ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.